Thank you so much, worship team. What a beautiful prayer, blending of Psalm 19 and Philippians chapter 4. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. It's our joy every Lord's Day to come together to worship the one who has made us by his power and redeemed us by his grace, and to be brought before his word that we would be transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus from glory to glory. To come together not only to serve one another, but also to remind ourselves of who God is and who we are and how we're to live. Pastor Shane, as some of you know, has been leading us on a journey through the book of 1 Peter since March. He and Jeff Horn have been in Kenya this past week and are due back, Lord willing, tomorrow night, and you can be praying for them. But this morning I want to look at a passage that contains a very familiar verse. A verse that I hear quite often quoted by Christians. A verse that I've brought up myself many times in various counseling situations. A verse that speaks about the nature of a person's heart. I'm sure that most of you have seen at one point or another the advertisement for a product called Cardia Mobile. It's a portable device that's been on the market for a little over 10 years that allows you to record an EKG using your smartphone. You simply place your fingers on the little sensors and the phone app analyzes the data and shows you if there is a problem. Not bad for something that costs less than $200. But you've probably seen one of their commercials. The representative for Cardia Mobile walks up to someone on the street and says, "How's your heart?" One lady says, that's her response. One guy says, "It's beating." That's a revelation. Another lady responds, "My heart's pretty good." Then the rep says, "How do you know?" If you're driving a car, you have the check engine light, but your heart doesn't have a, "Hey, check your heart" sign. And then he goes on to talk about the benefits of the product and how it works. Today I want to ask you the question that he asked, "How's your heart?" Not your physical heart, but your spiritual heart. You might be surprised to know that in the Old Testament alone, the two terms for heart are mentioned 859 times. Sometimes it's speaking about the heart of God. For example, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, there are actually 26 mentions of this, the heart of God. In some cases, it's referring to man's physical blood-pumping organ, but close to 800 of those occurrences are actually dealing with the inner life of a person, making it the commonest of all anthropological terms. And though most people today mainly associate emotions with the heart, that simply was not the case in the Old Testament. The heart is much more comprehensive than that. The heart in the Old Testament didn't simply reflect a person's mood, but it reflected his or her desires, his mental life and spiritual longings, his devotion, and in some cases even his obedience. Listen to just a small sampling of the biblical evidence. "Man makes plans in his heart," says Proverbs 19:21. "Man says things in his heart," 1 Samuel 1:13. "Man meditates in his heart," Psalm 4, verse 4. "Man can be upright in his heart," Psalm 125, verse 4. "He can fear God in his heart," Jeremiah 32, verse 40. "He can love God with his heart," Deuteronomy 6:5. "Man can err in his heart. Psalm 95, verse 10. He can despise and hate other people in his heart. Leviticus 19, 17. He can curse God in his heart. Job 1, 5. And man can set up idols in his heart. Ezekiel 14, verses 2 and 3. Wanting, thinking, believing, imagining, reasoning, choosing. All of those ideas are bound up in the concept of the heart. Hans Wolff, in his book Anthropology of the Old Testament, made this statement: the word for heart in the Old Testament least of all means the emotions. On the contrary, it much more frequently means the organ of knowledge with which is associated the will, its plans, decisions, and intentions, the consciousness, and a conscious and sincerely devoted obedience, end quote. All of that to say, this is a major concept in Scripture. And biblically speaking, the heart is mission control in your life. It is the source. It is the very fountainhead of your conduct and behavior, which is why Proverbs 4:23 instructs you to watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. So when I pose the question to you this morning, how's your heart? That's what I'm referring to. But before you rush to answer that question, it would be good for you to first consider what our passage in Jeremiah says about man and the heart of man. Let me read just a few verses from Jeremiah 17. This is from the New American Standard. I'll begin here in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now that last verse, verse 9, again, I hear that verse mentioned from time to time, and I brought it up again sometimes myself in various counseling conversations, and that's because it's an important verse. Important because of its sweeping description of man's heart. And it's also an important verse because it really does confront the spirit of our age. It opposes the fallacy that perhaps more than any other idea dominates the world around us. It seems like everyone is telling us that the way to truth and spiritual enlightenment is simply to look within yourself. Follow your heart. Pursue your dreams. Find your own truth. You hear this mantra everywhere you turn. Trust in your own heart and success will come to you. Trust your instincts. Follow your own path. In reality, that is the broad way that leads to destruction. Verse 9 sounds the warning for you not to trust your heart. Not to trust the gurus on TV or on the internet or the podcast encouraging you to do that. Not to embrace the notion that your own heart is trustworthy and should have the deciding vote in determining what you believe and how you live. That is a demonic lie. And yet it agrees with the modern opinion that truth is fluid, that it's a matter of perspective, and something that each person can define for themselves. Now we're going to look a little closer at this verse, but before we do that, let's think first about the backdrop. Many of you know that Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He had a ministry that spanned 40 plus years and the reigns of 5 different Judean kings. He cried a lot, so much that he's known as the weeping prophet. Why did he shed so many tears? Well, because of the conflicts that he endured in his ministry, and because of the sins of his people and his own predictions of judgment by the invading Babylonians. For decades, even before Jeremiah entered the scene, Judah had become guilty of flagrant idol worship, child sacrifice, religious insincerity, and injustice. And even though there were seasons of reform that seemed to curb some of the wickedness, the cancer of sin was deep and would always reemerge in time. Jeremiah had the grief-filled task of preaching a message of impending judgment to a stubborn people. Ultimately, Jerusalem fell to Babylon, and most of the surviving inhabitants of Judah were deported to Babylon, including Jeremiah. These were horrific and atrocious times. Jeremiah's name actually means Yahweh establishes. That is the sovereignty of God. You see, all of the prophets had been echoing the message that God must and would judge because of the persistent sin of the nation. But in Jeremiah's day, judgment wasn't something out there somewhere in the future. It had arrived. And Jeremiah bore this announcement: Yahweh has established judgment. He has founded it. He has caused it to arrive. And now you have to submit to it. Babylon is coming. Exile is certain. There will be hope on the other side, but you need to accept the sovereignty of God. You can't avoid it, and if you try to resist it, you'll only make matters worse. Now, the chapter we're looking at is chapter 17, but what you need to understand is what Jeremiah has been doing in this particular section of the book. Going all the way back to chapter 2, God uses Jeremiah to remind Judah of the sinfulness of sin and the grounds for imminent judgment. Because one of the reasons that people don't want to submit to what God has for them, especially when it doesn't seem to be in their favor, is because they don't view themselves as that bad. They don't think they need that much help. They don't think that they need that much discipline and correction. And so Judah has a series of excuses and perspectives, and God must correct them. For example, in chapter 2, they have this idea that it's not fair. Why is God doing this to us? But God responds to them by asking, "What have I done wrong?" It's actually the fact that you have done something. Chapter 2, verse 13, he tells us what it is. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Here's another excuse. Our sin is not that bad. God addresses that with a question in chapter 3 about adultery. Why? Because that is the nature of sin. Sin tears relationships apart. Judah played the harlot. She betrayed Yahweh. She did not learn from the example of the northern tribes of Israel. She did not fear, according to verse 8. She did not return to the Lord. Verse 9 says, "with all her heart, but rather in deception." We find another wrong perspective. "I have some good in my life. In chapter 5, God responds, "Find me one good person." Chapter 5, verse 1, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note and seek in her open squares if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely." It's the problem. Most people assume that they are better, again, than they really are. Let me give you one more example. Denial. Denial on the part of Judah. "This can't happen to us. That's for those other people. We're too clever. We're too savvy. We're too big to fail." You see, they had the temple. And it seems they had a song about it. There in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" You see, they believed that there was no way God would ever destroy them. They had their good luck charm. They had good buy-in. They had whatever heritage or advantage, and believed that made them invulnerable to the judgment of God. God responds in verse 12, "But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh." God says, "You do remember years and years ago a place called Shiloh. I destroyed it. And you know what they had there? The tabernacle." You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Are you starting to see the trend? It's not fair. What's not fair is God's patience. "Our sins are not that bad." Oh, yes, it is. Worse than adultery. "We've got some good in our lives. Show me. This can't happen to us." Oh, yes, it can. And in fact, it will, because I have established it. They claim to be wise, but they're boasting and treasuring and relying and orienting themselves around everything but the one who can actually save them. Truth is, they deserve what's coming. And at one point, some of them wanted to kill Jeremiah, even though he was the one weeping over Judah and interceding for them. How irrational is that? So he says in chapter 12, verse 3, they just lost their mediator. And that was God's point. Mercy had run out. Judgment is coming. There would be no joy. There would be no comfort. No one to minister to them. Those are the sorts of things that precede Jeremiah chapter 17. God has been saying, "Judah, let me help you understand sin. And if you still don't understand what the real issue is, chapter 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus with a diamond point. It is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars." They might have said, "It's not our fault. It's the leader's fault. If we would only have had better circumstances, if we had had more privilege, maybe we would have been better people." What does God say? "You want to know why you do what you do? Because of who you are in your hearts. Your sin is etched there, and you can't erase it on your own. It's too deep-rooted. It's too ingrained. Now, with all that in your mind, think now about our text. Think about the contrasting portraits given in verses 5 to 8. One of a man who is cursed, and the other a man who is blessed. A contrast intended to emphasize the need of reliance on God alone in all of life's circumstances. Some would even suggest that it's one of Jeremiah's confessions, because he had known the drought experience when Yahweh seemed to him to be a deceitful brook, like waters that failed when sought by a thirsty man. We read about this in chapter 15, verse 18. But in that hour, Jeremiah discovered that God had not forsaken him. And the Lord called him to repent of those worthless words and foolish thoughts. These verses in chapter 17 are perhaps his personal affirmation that he had survived that dry period and found once again God to be a faithful deliverer. Either way, the meaning of the illustration is clear. Trusting in mankind and departing from the Lord brings only mischief and barrenness. But trusting in the Lord and having confidence in him brings blessing. It brings strength. Strength for growth, even in the year of drought. What's also interesting about this is how similar it sounds to Psalm 1. It's like a backward echo of that psalm, which describes the man who is blessed, who isn't listening to the world's counsel or even listening to his own heart, but filling his heart with God's word. Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, but this man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, verse 4, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. The parallels are obvious. And so is the point. Jeremiah 17 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man, and that is especially true when that man is himself. Proverbs 28, verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Because the source of our trust belongs in one place. It belongs in Scripture, which is the Word of God, which means it reflects the authority of God. To trust in God's Word is to trust in God. That brings us to verse 9, Jeremiah 17. Let me read it again. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Notice the theme. Verse 1, Judah's sin is etched upon the tablet of their heart. Verse 5, the man who trusts in mankind has a heart that turns aside from Yahweh. And now we have the heart again. Not just a mention of it, but an unequivocal statement about the heart of man that may have been a well-known proverb. And it tells us three specific things about humanity's heart condition. And the first one is this: the heart of man is massively deceitful. Massively deceitful. It is more deceitful, cunning than all else. Like Jacob, who grew up as a conniver and a cheat, supplanting his brother's position as heir to the birthright, the heart lies to you all the time. It's a trickster. It's crafty. And because it's your heart, it generally deceives you in the easiest way possible by telling you what you want to hear. It's not fair. You're a good person. That thing you did wasn't a sin. It was a mistake. And everybody makes mistakes. it may convince you that God must think the way that you think about issues. It's one of the most pervasive errors, that people attempt to make God in their image. Psalm 50, God recites a list of sins that the wicked have committed, and at the end of that catalog of their transgressions, he tells them in verse 21, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." God's saying, you played the fool. You played the fool by thinking that I was just like you. Their fundamental error and false belief that led them astray and plunged them into a host of evil deeds was the false assumption that God must be like them, that he must think like I think, that he must believe what I believe, that he must love what I love. But everyone who thinks that he can figure God out by intuition or by looking into his own heart will inevitably wind up with a God who is a carbon copy of self, which is the evilest expression of human depravity, because it ultimately means that you are God. You are your own God. This is what John Calvin was referring to when he famously said, "The human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols." Meaning people's hearts are always creating false representations of God or things to worship in place of him, and in many cases going on to use their hands to manufacture actual physical idols. Listen, your heart will put your own ego in the place that God should only be. This is the description of where man goes when the fool becomes his own idol. And there's only one remedy for that: to fill your heart with the Word of God, to allow Scripture to shape your conception of God, lest you have a twisted view of God and you end up with a dressed up image of what you see in the mirror. That is idolatry by definition. And it's a fair measure of just how deceitful our hearts really are. Now, the second thing about humanity's heart condition is this: the heart of man is incurably sick. It's incurably sick. My translation says it is desperately sick. The King James Version renders it this way: that the heart is desperately wicked. It's actually only one term in the Hebrew. It's a word that has several shades of meaning. The basic idea is to be sick. But listen how it's used in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 18. "Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed?" Moreover, in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious." So Jeremiah isn't simply talking about a minor illness in chapter 17, verse 9. He's talking about a desperate spiritual state of the heart. One lexicon says what's being described here is a, quote, "malignant disposition of mind." The NIV renders verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." The Amplified Bible tries to get the whole gamut of meanings into one statement: "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly perverse and corrupt and severely mortally sick!" Exclamation mark. It's essentially stating the fact that the heart of man is totally depraved. It's pretty much what it is saying. It's the doctrine of total depravity. Your heart is sick through, and humanly speaking, incurable. And yet, there have been and continue to be religious leaders who are directing people to look within, to their own hearts and their own feelings and intuitions. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23, and am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even those or these prophets of the deception of their own heart? In Jeremiah's own day, and even in our time, there are those who will easily and quickly declare the deceit of their own heart. They spout false prophecies, they spout their own imaginations, and they don't just tell lies to the people who hear them, they have first lied to themselves. This is the danger of thinking that spiritual truth is best discovered by looking within. It's one of the worst things that you could do, because all that's there is malignant corruption and arrogance. Your heart becomes your functional authority and not Scripture. And this is an incurable problem with the heart of man, meaning it's not something that he can fix on his own. This is an echo of another well-known and oft-quoted text from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, changing your own heart from evil to good is just as impossible as getting rid of the spots on a leopard or changing the skin tone of an Ethiopian. You cannot cure the underlying sickness that makes your heart deceitful. You don't have the power to renew your own heart. The kind of power that you actually need for that to happen comes only from God. Only God can do that work. Now that raises an important question. Does this description of the heart in verse 9 apply to believers? Of course, we know that the fallen human heart is deceitful and sick. But don't we get a new heart at regeneration? And it is true that in Ezekiel 36, 26, Yahweh declares, starting really in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And so he's speaking about a spiritual heart transplant there that happens to every person who is born again. You get a new heart. And by the way, the context of that passage is a prophecy about the restoration of Israel that will occur when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. That is to say, it's an eschatological promise that applies to that day that is spoken of in Romans 11, 26, when all Israel will be saved. Similarly, in Jeremiah 31, 33, says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. In that day, the whole nation of Israel will receive these heart transplants and become new creations or believers. That being said, there is still an application to us who are part of the New Testament church. It's actually a description of what happens to every believer at the new birth. We get a new heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know it well. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. But remember, the new covenant is being fulfilled in a progressive way. Yes, I have a new heart in Christ, But the way he made this heart is that there is an already and not yet aspect to it. The constitution of my heart has changed, but it also is changing. Which is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we are being transformed, present tense, from one degree of glory to another. So until we are glorified and perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, there are remnants of our old fleshly sinfulness, bad habits, carnal cravings, patterns of thinking that deceive us. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are still often carried away and enticed by our own lusts. Desires to exalt ourselves, desire to protect and preserve ourselves, desires to justify ourselves. Desires in our hearts. Which means you can't blame worldly and outside influences for your own sin. The devil doesn't make you sin. Your husband or your wife or your children don't make you sin. Rush hour traffic does not make you sin. You sin because of twisted and deceitful desires from within. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. And as a Christian, you're not immune from any of those things. It's true that you have new desires, but you still have some old desires too. And sanctification is a process where you put off the old and you put on the new. A process that can be slow at times. One day when you meet the Lord, you'll be finally and forever glorified, never to sin again. But until then, you are subject to carnal self-deception and fleshly lusts. And you still have to beware of the deceitfulness of your own heart. So don't trust in your own heart. You can't trust it. It is a long-established liar, and it's especially good at fooling you. Which, again, is one of the reasons you need to let Scripture interpret your experiences rather than allowing your experiences to define Scripture. Let me mention the third and final reality concerning humanity's heart condition, which is this: the heart of man is utterly confusing. Utterly confusing. Jeremiah makes this point with that rhetorical question, who can understand it? Who can understand the human heart? No mortal can do it. Every fallen human heart is so hopelessly secretive and dishonest and irrational and duplicitous that no one can make sense of your heart. You can't even make sense of your own heart at times. Charles Feinberg, in his commentary on Jeremiah, says this: who on earth can plumb the depths of the heart's corruption and sickness? Even its owner does not know it. But there's another answer to that rhetorical question: who can understand it? Who does know our hearts better than we know ourselves? God does. Look at the next verse, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. It's literally, you can see this in your margin if you have a note there. It's literally the word for kidneys. I test the mind, I test the kidneys, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Yahweh is called the one that proves the heart and kidneys no fewer than five times, twice in the Psalms, three times in the book of Jeremiah. And the mind is not really a good translation for kidneys. The Legacy Standard Bible says, I, Yahweh, search the heart, I test the inmost being. That's sort of the idea. One lexicon suggests it refers more to a person's affections than their thoughts. But together, writes J.A. Thompson, the two terms heart and kidneys cover the range of hidden elements in man's character and personality. Nothing is hidden from Yahweh, either in the case of Jeremiah, his servant, or in the case of the people of Judah. God sees and understands everything in your heart, your inner life, your affections, your thoughts, your determinations, and he is not confused by it. Same truth is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his, speaking of David's eldest brother, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He can see it. Psalm 139 is absolutely full of this truth. Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before, and you've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Listen to what Jesus said to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2:23, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. It's practically a direct quotation from Jeremiah 17:10. And one of the many statements that point to the deity of Jesus, because he possesses an ability that only God does. Namely, the ability to know all things, including the secret thoughts of all his creatures. Which again is what David celebrates in Psalm 139. And not only that, but it's also a characteristic of God's word. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word does that. It not only discerns our secret thoughts and motives better than we can ourselves, but the word of God is like a mirror that exposes our hearts to us so that we can see and not be fooled by the deceit and trickery of our own hearts that is hidden there. That is the work of God's word, which is why we need to allow it to shape our worldview and show us what truth is. God knows our hearts. That should make all of us tremble. Because remember that that is the verse right after the verse that says that the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Then it says, God knows it. It's a fearful thought. Though in Psalm 139, when David is praising God for knowing his thoughts, that could not have been a purely comforting reality even to him. But in verse 17, he picks up the theme of thoughts again, only this time it's not God's perfect knowledge of David's thoughts. This time it's David saying how precious and past finding out God's thoughts are. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Have you ever asked yourself, how did David know God's thoughts? There's only one way, through the scriptures. And David, once again, is declaring his devotion to the word of God. Which isn't surprising, considering no one in the Bible spoke more frequently about the authority and sufficiency of God's word than David. He was a man after God's own heart, precisely because he was a man of the word. He loved God's word. It's what he thought about day and night. So notice this in Psalm 139 that David comes right back to the idea of his own thoughts and then closes the psalm with this prayer in verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That needs to be our prayer as well. If you reduce it down to its bare essence, it's a prayer for God to straighten out those deceitful and corrupt hearts of ours. That's the process of sanctification, by the renewal of your mind. David, of all people, knew that he needed the work of the word in his heart. And you and I ought to share that conviction. Well, circling back to the original question, how's your heart? if there was such a thing as a spiritual cardiomobile, and you put your fingers on that pad, what would it tell us about your inner life? What would it tell us about your devotion, your ambitions, your thoughts? Would it tell us that there's a major problem? Would it tell us that you've never repented of your pride and rebellion and that you need to trust Jesus Christ for a new heart? Would it tell us that you're saved, but you've not been following the Lord with your whole heart? Would it tell us that you've been trusting in your own wisdom, riches, and might, rather than trusting in God and His Word? God knows, and He is rich in mercy. He can heal. He can restore your soul. Won't you turn to Him while He is near? Please stand for prayer. Father, Your Word is as full of wisdom and instruction as human hearts are full of deceit, sickness, and confusion. Thank You for being faithful, even when we are faithless. Thank You for Your promises and Your steadfast love. Forgive us for our self-reliance and stubbornness of heart. Would You grant us a desire to know and to submit to Your Word, not just to the teaching and the training in righteousness, but also to the reproof and the correction. And may Your Spirit apply the Word to our hearts with power as we walk with You this week, that Your Word would be the dominant influence in our thoughts and in our affections for the glory of Christ. Amen.